As a placeholder for now, you can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, though we will be in 2 Corinthians 1 for the majority of the morning. This is the fifth message in this series on suffering, and I have decided to title it Togetherness in Suffering. Togetherness in Suffering. I could have titled the message in a variety of ways, all essentially emphasizing different angles of what Scripture repeatedly affirms. And I toyed with several different titles as to which angle I would want to most emphasize. I felt like at the end of the day, togetherness in suffering probably was most fitting, but I had thought through empathy in suffering, sympathy in suffering, fellowship in suffering, affinity in suffering, friendship in suffering, kinship in suffering. All of those words, again, giving a little bit of color to the big theme this morning, which I landed on as togetherness in suffering. Each of those nouns, empathy, sympathy, friendship, affinity, kinship, and so on, they communicate something significant about the topic this morning and the thrust maybe of the theme that as Christians, those in Christ, we really are dependent both on God and one another. And I want to, from the get-go, shatter any kind of false dichotomy. We are, as Christians, those dependent ultimately on God. That is beyond arguing. We depend on Him for all things. He is our sustainer. He is our provider. He's the author and finisher of the faith. He is our everything. That being said, it isn't wrong to understand our need as Christians for one another as God's people. Morning, brother. Morning, Jane. It is God who works through His people to minister to His people in times of need. Most often that is the case. Thus, we could say that God has fashioned means, and His people are those who serve as those means day and night all over the face of the earth. God's people as the means of God to minister to the people of God. That is so often the case. In His infinite wisdom, He has appointed the church to be His body in the earth. You remember the imagery from 1 Corinthians 12. We'll come back to it a little bit later. But Christ, the head of the body, and the people of that local congregation, the actual members of the body. Of course, God could have done it differently. God could, with only a word, accomplish all of His purposes in the earth all by Himself. We recognize that God could have done it that way. But that is not His way. We are participants in His grand and glorious purposes. That's what the New Testament teaches. And more than that, this inescapable fact is God made us to need one another. And as those made in His image, we are those created for fellowship. We are created for togetherness. The triune God, if at all we could get a glimpse into the beginning that was before the beginning that never had a beginning, we would see the triune God eternally enjoying Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, even before there was time. Those created in His image then are social beings like God. This compelling need we have for other people is a part of our hardwiring. It's a part of our DNA. So never forget, humans were social beings. with this inherent need even before the fall and the entrance of sin into the world. And this reality is only magnified amongst us, the family of God, the people of God. But let me prove this out just by way of introduction. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We'll pick up reading in verse 18. Morning, Will. Good to see you, brother. Genesis 2, verse 18. The theme this morning for those that are trickling in now is togetherness in suffering. This is the fifth installment in this series on suffering, togetherness in suffering. I'll read the text. This is the Word of God, Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Hear the Word of the Lord. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." That's the last eight verses of that great chapter, Genesis 2. Now, this says a lot about marriage as a pre-fall ordinance, but there's something fundamental that we also need to draw from this text. And it's the reality that there's Adam, perfect man, created in God's image, before the fall, no sin having entered into the world, a man free at this point from temptation to sin, from envy, from unbelief, a man having perfect communion with God in the sense of the garden, God's presence there, walking in the cool of the day, all of these perfections, all of this provision, this is Adam. And yet we see God say in verse 18, "It is not good, not good, that man should be alone." This is meaningful. This speaks to that hardwiring, that part of our DNA. The way God made us as social creatures, we need other people. And we see that in the very opening chapter, God creating man. Here's Adam. It's not good that he should be alone. A little later on we see, but for Adam, as he's naming the animals, as he's seeing these pairs, these mates, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, I don't want to necessarily say Adam struggles with loneliness here, but there has to at least be an element of that. There is something that Adam senses in this moment where there is an incompleteness to his situation. And we obviously know the rest of the matter. God wasn't done creating. He has one other to create, and it's the first woman from which he takes Adam's rib and makes Eve. He makes her and brings her to the man. Companionship. in a sense, fulfillment. And what I'm mindful of here is the fact that this is pre-sin. This is pre-fall. So Adam is not sinning in this loneliness. He's not doing anything wrong. This is how God made him. And we should note that God doesn't, when he realizes, hey, I don't have a helper like the horse has a helper. God doesn't rebuke him. God doesn't say to Adam, am I not enough? Instead, he puts Adam to sleep. And he creates woman. God made us for one another. Not just in marriage, but in community in a broader sense. That's the fact that I want to introduce the theme this morning with. We need each other. Christians are not meant to live in isolation. We aren't built for it. We aren't equipped for it. We aren't inherently strong enough to pull isolation off. As much as a car needs gasoline to go, as much as a flower needs sun to grow, Christians need each other. There's a significant part of the New Testament we can't even begin to fulfill if we're not operating in the context of one another's. So moving forward, I want you to notice that if we can't thrive apart from a community of believers, apart from the context of a local church, how can we possibly suffer well without the ministry of God's people to us? And that's the theme this morning, togetherness in suffering. I want to magnify both the need for and the privilege of having saints alongside us in our suffering. And in order to do that, I've identified a text that I've been meditating on quite a bit in recent weeks and months, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. To that text you can turn. We'll pick up in verse 8 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, the theme of togetherness in suffering. I'll be reading four verses, verses 8 through 11, and this will be where we camp out together the remainder of the morning. The Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, this is, again, the Word of God. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. For a moment, let's just camp out and consider what Paul is communicating about this dire need, about this trial. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of what? The affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened, the ESV says, beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. For indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. The Christian Standard Bible, the CSB, words it this way, we were completely overwhelmed, beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life itself. The CEV, the Contemporary English Version. Our sufferings were so horrible and so unbearable that death seemed certain. In fact, we felt sure we were going to die. The NIV, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. These various translations help to vividly illustrate the extreme trial confronting Paul and his companions in Asia. And what makes this text especially relevant and, to me, special is that Paul elaborates not on the nature of the affliction or the trial, but he elaborates on the nature of the internal struggle and suffering. We actually don't know what was going on in Asia. We don't know what he means exactly when he said we felt we had received the sentence of death. He doesn't elaborate on that. Whether it was imprisonment, whether it was persecution, whether he was truly scheduled to be beheaded, we don't know. But what he does take time to disclose was the internal struggle of the heart. And that is really special. The word that the ESV translates affliction speaks to being hemmed in and under a great load of pressure. The word translated despair could also be translated without options, with no way out. Again, I say the text is special because Paul is talking about the struggle behind the struggle. Again, not the physical circumstances, but the feelings behind the physical circumstances. For example, in Acts chapter 12, when Herod has Peter arrested, and there he is in prison, likely Herod's next victim, we don't get any insight into Peter's heart in that moment. We simply see him in prison. But here, Paul is transparent. He's blatantly honest in this letter. Here, we have insight into the apostle's heart when we see him at maybe one of his lowest points. Utter despair. Yes, even the great missionary and apostle felt stretched to the breaking point. And here's where I want to hone in. I want you to see how Paul responded when he felt it was a death sentence. Look at what he says in verses 9 and 10. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. I'm reminded in 2 Timothy 4 where Paul speaks of God who is faithful to deliver him from every snare. This is the first of two statements that Paul makes, verses 9 and 10 being one and verse 11 the other. His first inclination, according to these verses, his ultimate desire, where he immediately runs to, is God. God who can deliver him. He clearly sees in this moment how powerful, able, and willing God was to intervene in his desperate situation. So much so that he describes this fresh hope, even confidence that was stirred up within him that God would indeed do it. But Paul didn't stop there. He has this second inclination. And his second thought is toward the saints. It's toward the people of God. Verse 11, you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. This is deeply theological, brothers and sisters. What Paul does here, he turns first, the first inclination of his heart, to the governor of all things. And next, almost in the same breath, he turns to God's people, which God so often uses as the means to accomplish his great deliverances. Again, recall Peter's imprisonment in Acts chapter 12. Herod has him arrested. James has been beheaded. Peter is likely next on the chopping block. And then we read this, Acts 12:5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Prayer was the very means God ordained to stir up his mighty deliverance by that angel that comes into Peter's cell, wakes him up, and delivers him out of the prison. It was prayer that God used as the instrumental means to bring this about. A praying church provided Peter's deliverance, all under the banner of God's governorship and sovereignty over every single affair. But God uses means. He could have done it without a praying church. I'll grant that. But that's not the way he works. And it's not just a praying church that is a ministry to the saints. It is a loving church, a serving church, a burden-bearing church, a caring church, as we'll see as we continue this morning. In our text today, Paul, understanding this reality, God using means to accomplish his purposes, to bring about deliverances, he presses God's people toward this same faith-filled action that the church in Jerusalem exhibited on behalf of Peter. What Paul clearly sees in this moment was that he is not meant to endure this sentence of death kind of predicament alone. This fight to hang on wasn't something he should do or even could do in isolation. You see, suffering like this shouts to us the reality that our lives as Christians are a community project. As Paul Tripp says, suffering reminds us that God's grace doesn't work to propel us out of independence, but to deepen our vertical and horizontal dependence. The bottom line is that suffering pushes us more and more toward the understanding that to be human is to be dependent. It pushes us more and more to the understanding that we really do need each other as the family of God. Just a few weeks ago in our church's WhatsApp group, I expressed my appreciation for you all. And I cited Paul Tripp there as well, from his book titled Suffering, where he says this, quote, God makes his invisible grace visible by sending people of grace to give grace to people who need grace. His people are meant to be the look on his face, the touch of his hand, the sound of his voice, the evidence of his love, the picture of his presence, and the visible demonstration of his faithfulness. God hasn't left us to ourselves, but has blessed us with an abundant community of help. And this is what the Apostle Paul is tapping into in our text in verse 11. In the middle of this life-threatening situation, he calls for the help of the saints. The despair that he felt in those moments didn't lock him up in a windowless room of isolation. It instead proved to be a gateway to the needed help. So often, our pride keeps us quiet about the internal struggles we are dealing with in the midst of external struggles. We are prone to report the details of events, but we keep quiet about the details of our heart. We think it is easier to appear to be all right on the outside. We live as though the show of strength is what's important. Far better to imitate Paul in our text than to cling to such foolishness, dear ones. Far better to humble ourselves, to open up to the saints that surround us, to be the weak and needy human beings we are, trusting in the great and powerful Savior to save, leaning on the provision of His people to help. This is the way the Apostle Paul operated in the midst of this sore trial. And the result was that the great deliverance of Paul and his companions was secured, according to his own testimony, through the prayers of many. They could support him not in an up-close and personal way. They're in Asia. These people are in Corinth. But they did support him by prayer. How many times have we, collectively, just those of us here this morning, experienced this radical gift of mercy in the form of the saints? My own dear wife has been this kind of radical help to me time and time again over our 23 years of marriage. I was thinking back this morning to a time within the first 2 years of our move to Denton to be a part of this church where I was greatly helped by a brother. I was in the study early one morning, and out of nowhere, as we say, came what I later saw with clarity was a spiritual attack. As I was in the study that morning and praying, I suddenly felt fear wash over me. A fear, a very particular fear, that my death was imminent. I couldn't tell you when I had feared death prior to that morning. I don't typically struggle with fear, but this struggle was real. I felt it physically. It was a gripping, sudden fear. I labored in my study to overcome that fear, wrestling in prayer, laboring on my own, and I couldn't shake it. It was early. At this point, it was probably around 6 o'clock or so, and I had the thought of asking my dear friend and neighbor, Jeff Price, to come and pray with me. Now, I didn't want to bother him, even though at this point, he lived right across the street. But it was early. I believe it was a work day. Nor did I want to be vulnerable and share so openly about this struggle I was having that morning. I mean, at this point, we weren't even 2 years into our friendship. But the need was real. And I recognized God had help for me in Jeff. So I reached out. He immediately responded. And to this day, I remember him praying for me just inside the front door of 10113 Lakeview Drive. And God delivered me from that spiritual battle and oppression. Our individual suffering, dear church family, is not an individual affair. As Paul writes elsewhere, if one member suffers, all suffer together. 1 Corinthians 12:26. Don't be hesitant to seek vertically the help that God so often provides horizontally. God has shown me mercy in this way time and time again. Now, for the rest of our time this morning, I want to make several observations in light of this text and theme that I trust will help us all in preparing for such encounters with sufferings and trials. Observation number one, you aren't strong, so don't suffer alone. You aren't strong, don't suffer alone. When we attempt this feat, suffering in isolation, we are adding suffering on top of suffering. It only serves to make the mess more messy. Now, we need to be biblically thinking people, and we need to recognize in the midst of our pain that God has hardwired us for community. It is, as I've said, in the DNA of a Christian to be connected to a local group of saints. And thus, every Christian man should be a local church man, and every Christian woman should be a local church woman. We should be committed and devoted to the local church. With Christ as the head of the church and His people as the body of Christ, we should be those who live for the church and die for the church. Our love for Jesus Christ should be directly proportional to the love that we have for His bride. And when it comes to suffering, that live and die for Christ and His people mentality, it really pays off. To be surrounded by those you love and those who love you in the midst of pain and suffering is such a sweet help and consolation. You're not strong, so don't suffer alone. When we're suffering, it's often some of the deepest heartaches that we experience. And yet when we suffer together, it's often matched or even overwhelmed by our deepest supports. At times, as I mentioned in the sermon a couple of weeks ago, only God can deliver us. And thankfully, according to Psalm 94:19, He does. Your consolations cheer my soul. That is certainly true. But many times, God comforts us with the presence of His people. He helps us by the prayers of His people. He refreshes us with visits from His people. You should want, and you will one day need, one another as God's instruments of grace when you're backed up into the corner of suffering. The temptation to isolation is a tactic of the enemy. And he has used it countless times to devour isolated sheep. I remember years ago, it's probably been 11 years ago now, Amber and I were watching, I don't know if it was National Geographic or what the documentary was, but we were watching a wildlife documentary. And it was fascinating. I can't remember the total length, but I want to say it was 36 hours. And of course, they condense it into minutes. But it was this 36-hour hunt of a pack of buffalo by a group of wolves. 36 hours. Nonstop. The wolves would never let the buffalo rest. That's not to say there weren't moments that they would stop, but then the wolves would press in and they kept driving them onward. And it was moving to watch as this 36-hour hunt unfolded. But what happened was that this mother and the young buffalo began to trail to the back. The mother trying to encourage and nudge along this kid buffalo. But hour after hour passed, and that young, weak, tender buffalo began to be separated from the group. So much so that it came to the point where the mother, I guess, feeling she could no longer help this young one, began to let that buffalo isolate. And the wolves would not come in for the kill. They would come in and they would bite at his legs. And then they'd back off and they'd keep him moving. And then they'd come back in and they'd bite at his legs. I mean, his legs were shredded by the end of the ordeal. And at some point, that young buffalo collapsed. And I remember as I watched this, this has such spiritual implication. This is the arch enemy of my soul that is constantly biting at my legs, trying to tempt me with isolation, trying to pull me away from the pack. Because if he can isolate us, he can more easily devour us. So beware, dear Christians, of struggling all by yourself. You need one another far more than you think you do. And with the days that we are facing, with the prospects of 2021 being maybe worse than 2020, we're going to need each other more than we have ever needed each other. So remember, you're not strong. Don't suffer alone. That's observation number one. Observation number two, you don't have it all together. So disclose the fact that you're needy. I'm just trying to be straightforward this morning. None of us have it all together. So just be honest about the fact that you're needy. What a shame that we so often pretend, even in the context of the local church, to be what we're not. We put on a good show of strength, which ultimately silences or shuts off the faucet of God's grace to us, demonstrated through His people. Because we don't want to look bad. Because even though we are sinners, maybe there's this chance that our brother or sister doesn't know we're sinners. It's comical, of course, when we put it like that. We all believe, I trust, in total depravity. We all know that we're interacting with sinners this morning. But we have bought that lie. We have swallowed that pill, all of us, on many occasions. So instead of communicating our needs, our battles, our fears, our wounds, our suffering, our trials, we cover it up to appear to be healthy and normal and even carefree. This is the folly and treachery of sin. Pride works to keep up outward appearances while things on the inside are falling apart. Did I have to humble myself that morning when I asked Jeff Price to come over and pray with me? Yes. To some degree, no doubt about it. Did Jeff think less of me that morning? Was he surprised by my weakness, my fear, my frailty? Did it set back our friendship? Or rather, did it advance it? You see, we, rather than covering up suffering and pain, self-inflicted or otherwise, we need to be those that communicate it with our brothers and sisters that God has graciously put in our lives. As much as you, dear Christian, strive to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, let others do the same for you. Be honest. Communicate your needs. Open up your heart. Be vulnerable. God so often blesses such transparency to us and to those we entrust our suffering to. Withhold not the blessing of sharing your heart with your church family. The fact is, Paul did not have to include these four verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, but he did. In all of his apostolic maturity, he did. Observation number three. You need help. So don't hesitate to admit your weakness. So often in suffering, even more than the physical aspects of it, the struggle within the struggle is on the emotional and spiritual level. Right? Bodily pain is one thing. Emotional, spiritual struggle and pain is another. Thus, suffering is never simple. It's never straightforward. It isn't one-dimensional. There are layers to it. There's often an ebb and a flow to it. With the example of chronic illness, Yes, there is this daily struggle with physical pain and weakness. But in addition to that, there is a daily struggle with heart pain and weakness. Any chronic sufferer relates to this. So yes, we really do need help in the midst of layered suffering. And therefore, I urge all of you today, don't cling to strength you don't have tomorrow when suffering comes knocking at your door. Instead, admit your weakness. Admit that you're needy and run right away to God and to God's people, His vessels of mercy. By admitting your weakness, you open the gates of your suffering to the ministry of God to you through the saints. How many times in the midst of pain did a saint have the word in season, helping the suffering Christian to see what he or she could never have seen in that moment on their own? How many times has God burned away the clouds of doubt and discouragement in the midst of a trial due to the bright countenance and counsel of a dear brother or sister? How many times has a believer at the very end of his rope, when God sends the right friend at the right time, been delivered? There is safety in a multitude of supporters. There is grace flowing in and through the body of the King of Grace. For Paul, it was the blessing obtained through the prayers of many, the deliverance that God provided, orchestrated through the prayers of many. For you, it may be the prayers of the saints, the visits of the saints, the compassion of the saints, the counsel of the saints, and on we could go. God only knows what you need and when you need it. Just never forget that so often it is the case that the means to your help in time of need is His own people. With His own people on call at all times, avail your weak self of the help God has already provided. Fourth observation, last. Your suffering isn't only about you. Now, if you break a femur bone, you might argue otherwise. But that doesn't mean you're right. Remember, I stated earlier that suffering is a community project. In appointing you and I to suffer, God actually has plans that are bigger than you and I. I'm not just talking about God working all things for His glory either. I have in mind the multi-layered purposes of God being worked out in both you, the sufferer, and the saints who will walk with you in your suffering, who will bear that burden with you. It's not just about you. You don't think the sufferer is the only one with something to learn, do you? It isn't just the sufferer's maturity and growth in grace that God is concerned with, is it? You see, God gives these good gifts of suffering so that the entire community will grow and prosper. Suffering isn't just about you. As much as we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119:71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes," we should be able to also recognize this correlating thought. It is good for me that he or she was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. If we are bearing one another's burdens, if we are able to enter into the sufferings of dear friends, brothers, dear sisters in Christ, then we too will be growing in grace and rather precisely serving as Christ who came to serve. If you recall, Jesus had no burden of His own to bear. He bore the sins and burdens of many. This is togetherness as God intended it. Togetherness in living the Christian life. Togetherness in the hour of death. Togetherness in the trials and the suffering. We were made to need one another. So, dear ones, go and live like it. Today and tomorrow and every day. We suffer better when we do it together. May God ready our hearts in this truth so that when suffering next comes to us, we're prepared. Let's pray. Father, how gracious you are. Lord, you are the ultimate deliverer. But so many times in my own walk with Christ, you have used the means of your people to help me. Thank you for this, Lord. Thank you that we are not meant to suffer alone. Thank you that you have, Lord, especially we feel the privilege here that you have surrounded us with faithful brothers and sisters. That there is loving support to be had here and now. Lord, it is not like this for every one of your people. But here we know it in a special way. Help us to walk in light of these things. Thank you again for the provisions of support, help, grace, care, mercy. Through the hands, through the mouths, through the hearts of your people. Bless us, Father. Instruct us in your ways. May we today rejoice all the more in the togetherness we have as the people of God here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.